Amen. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We've dealt with this in an earlier sermon, but I want to just recap the first three verses for you and really set the tone for verses 1 through 6. So that's what we hope to deal with tonight. Hope to deal with verses 1 through 6 and then go on in the weeks to come with verses 7 through 10, which is the defeat of Satan, Armageddon, and verses 11 through 15, the great final judgment of the last day from the perspective of the lost, basically. So that's what we're looking at. Revelation chapter 20. And just some observations on verses 1 through 3, because we already dealt with them, but I think there's some important things that will help us to understand verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Just in the first two verses, we see an angel, but no, it doesn't say a great angel like we often see in the book of Revelation, or a mighty angel, you know. No, it just says an angel, but it's a great chain. And I think there's a reason for that. The reason for the great on the chain instead of the great on the angel, it's an angel, but it's the mighty Lord who forges a chain strong enough to bind Satan. And, of course, I believe this is symbolic, but it shows that God wins the victory. When God determines to punish Satan, Satan himself has no power to fight back against the Lord. And the binding of Satan should be seen as symbolic, I believe. It was accomplished by Christ's resurrection. Mark 3:27, Christ says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house." So Christ himself tells us that he's the stronger one who can bind Satan and spoil his possessions. And what are the possessions of Satan? Well, we were the possessions of Satan at one time because, you know, we didn't know the Lord. The Lord knew us, but we didn't know the Lord. And Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know who the elect are, and he doesn't know who they are. So when one of us come to Christ by the power of God, it's like plucking them from Satan himself and from the kingdom of Satan itself. And so that's what we're talking about here. We bind the strong man and possess his goods, plunder his house. And so we see the purpose of this binding, that he would deceive the nations no more. That's what the purpose of the binding is. It's not that he's bound and can't do anything. Again, I'm going to tell you what I believe the text says, and there's good men that disagree. But I'm going to tell you what I believe the text says, and you can study it for yourself. Verse 3 says, "And threw him," Satan, "into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended, and after that, he must be released for a little while." And so I think that with understanding the binding of Satan to be the fact that he could no longer deceive the nations in the way that he did in previous times, we ought to really note that normal language would tell us that he did deceive the nations in times past before the coming of Christ. And it was true in Old Testament days when only a few select Gentiles came to know the Lord. Now, Christ notes this in his earthly ministry again in Luke chapter 4. You don't need to turn there, but Luke chapter 4, Christ tells the crowd in the synagogue, "There were many widows in Elijah's day, but he only came to one, a Sidonian woman who was a Gentile." And then Christ goes on to say, "There were many lepers in Elisha's day, but none of them were healed except for Naaman, the Syrian." And if you think about what's being said there, he's actually talking about a few plucked individuals out of the Gentile nations that came, you know. And, of course, the Jewish leaders were infuriated by this. The reason they were infuriated, because they saw it as a put down of themselves, which it was. And they actually tried to kill him. They tried. You can read this in Luke 4:25 and verses following. But of course, he just walked through the midst of them, protected by God. So before the coming of Christ and his death and resurrection and ascension, entire nations were blinded to the truth of God, worshiping only demons or themselves. There were very few Gentile converts in the Old Testament. I thought something that Pastor Ken said this morning was very insightful, and I'd really never quite thought of it this way, knowing that the Philistines were finally utterly destroyed in the time at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. However, that doesn't mean that everybody that had Philistine blood was gone. The nation was gone. And no doubt, people with Philistine blood in heaven, because God redeems. So that's kind of an amazing thing to think about when you think about it that way. But our ancestors, almost all of us that are here, our ancestors were pagans. Our ancestors worshipped demons. Our ancestors worshipped idols. Our ancestors were in the dark. But with the coming of Christ, you know, we probably have Christian ancestors too in this New Testament age. So there you go. So Satan was allowed to deceive the nations. Now Satan is bound so that he cannot stop the advance of the gospel worldwide as God wills it to go forth. But we also see that he's loosed for a little season. And I read that there for already in verse number 3. And what I believe the little season is compared to the 1,000 years. And it's symbolic in the aspect that the 1,000 years is a long time compared to the short time of Satan. And that's not original with me. There are commentators that say that. Some of them post-mill, some of them a-mill. And they see the number 1,000 here not as literal, but as an undefined long period of time during the gospel age, as opposed to a short period of time, which is Satan's age. And the short season itself becomes controversial. I personally believe that the short season isn't something that just happens at the end, like many do. I think the short season can be seen as God has this long period of time. Satan has, by his boundary not being allowed to deceive the nation, has a short leash and a short period of time where he can do his work. Now, why would we have a literal 1,000 years and then an undefined period known as a short season? Now turn to Revelation chapter 12. I believe Revelation chapter 12 is the companion chapter to Revelation 20 verses 1 through 6. Because Revelation 20, 1 through 6 shows the history of the church age, I believe. And that is the theme of Revelation chapter 12. The coming of Christ into the world and Satan's attempt to stop him, which he could not do. And then, of course, the church and the church age and God protecting the church. And then the dragon becoming furious with the woman in verse 17. The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandment of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So talking about persecution that the church will receive during the church age. Not every Christian and not everybody in every place. But we should expect persecution during the entirety of the church age, I believe. Some places, some time. And history tells us that sometimes it's been a lot. It's been a tremendous amount. And if you read the Voice of the Martyrs, it's still a lot, even to this very day. Okay. So, with that being said, let's look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And then the rest of the passage talks about what Satan is trying to do and what his attempts are to hurt the church, to damage the church, to even kill God's people. But You can see he's restrained and he's bound and not able to do all that he wanted to do and all that he would wish to do. So I think what we see is Christianity is long. It continues. It's an undefined amount of time. We've seen it now for almost 2,000 years. I doubt anybody thought it was going to be 2,000 years. I doubt that was the case of anybody. Even our dispensational friends, and I say friends in reality, even our dispensational friends, dispensationalism only came into being in the 1800s. Okay, that's when it was developed. But they have not imagined that we would make it to the year 2000 or beyond the year 2000. And we have. Of course, now those things have changed. But I'm talking about old-style dispensationalism. Christianity is long. And how long is it? We simply don't know. Would we be surprised if the Lord came very, very soon? Not to be surprised. We ought to be ready. Would we be surprised if the new covenant age lasts longer than the time from old covenant days? Well, we shouldn't be surprised, because that appears to be the case already from the Mosaic covenant. And so, you know, should we be surprised? No, I don't think anything should surprise us. We know it's long. We can already say that it's been long. And we know that Satan's time is always short. So he works hard, seeking whom he may devour, but he's limited. He cannot totally deceive the nations, and when God works, Satan has no power to stop it. 1,000, the number 1,000 in the book of Revelation usually means a large number. And then sometimes we see it multiplied out. I mean, think of the 144,000. What is that? There's 12 tribes, okay? And then it's 12 tribes. And the number gets multiplied out, 1,000 from each tribe, and becomes 144,000. So the number gets multiplied 12 times 1,200. And the multiples like 10,000 times 10,000 and myriads of myriads, you know. And a myriad is an undefined number, you know. It doesn't tell us what a myriad is, but a myriad is a extremely large number. And we're told 10,000 times 10,000 and myriads of myriads. And so that's an unimaginably large number. Or like Peter, when he says, 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord, and a day as 1,000 years. And I prefer to think of the 1,000 years and the short loosening of Satan as the triumph of the gospel in this gospel age. It lasts for a long time. The time of Satan is short in comparison, and not only short, but bound in a way that he cannot stop the advance of the gospel. It'll go to every place and every person that God determines. So, I think I misspoke a moment ago. I meant to say 12,000 times 1,000. That's what I meant to say. Okay. Some of you caught that, you know. So, if you'll give me, and I think I misspoke again, but don't ask me to do the math in my head. We'd have to look at it and see. Okay. So, if you'll give me the liberty to do something interpretive, I'd like to do something here. And I rarely would do something like this. Okay. Because we want to exegete the scriptures. We want to look carefully at what the words themselves mean. But if I'm correct, and many others are correct too, and 1,000 takes the place of a long time, let me read you the passage. 7 times 1,000 appears in verses 1-7. Let me read the passage, and every time it says 1,000 years, which is actually what it does say, but every time it says 1,000 years, let me insert a long time or the long time in that. And I think you'll hear how it sounds. And so go ahead and take your Bibles and look again. Verse 1 of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for a long time, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the long time was ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and for those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for a long time. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the long time was ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for a long time. And when the long time is ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. So, there we go. We'll deal with that the next time, verses 7 through 10, by God's grace. So, like I say, I don't want to do anything to the Word of God, but to me, that helps me to see it a little more clearly. Because in my own mind, 1,000 means 1,000, and it's hard for me to vision anything other than a number of 1,000 literal years. It's hard for me, but I think that can help us to see a long time as compared to a short time. Now we come to verse number 4. And we see the vision changing once again. And obviously, this is in heaven. There are thrones. And so we've now flashed back into chapters 4 and 5 of what is happening in heaven during this gospel new covenant age. While the one we're living in right now, there are things going on in heaven that we see in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. And so we read verse 4. Then I saw thrones, from chapter 4 and 5. And seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And you might remember the souls under the altar who cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge us?" Okay. So here they are again, who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay. So the first thing that we see is there's a beast who was worshipped. We saw that in chapters 12 through 19. And sometimes it was really dark as we read chapters 12 through 19. They were terrible times. We see that, you know, we see the beast, we see the false prophet. The beast being the present world system that tries to cause the world to be plunged into darkness, filled with the minds of the things of this earth instead of the things of God, distracting people away from the realities of eternity. Of course, that's Satan's short work. When God comes, he breaks through that and saves his elect. And so we have that. But the beast manages to deceive those who dwell on the earth. And then there's the false prophet. There's the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The dragon being Satan. Along with the false prophet. The false prophet is this wicked system of religion. Some people are naturally religious. They care about the afterlife. They care about things to come. They care about morality. They care about systems like that. And so the false prophet will get people to believe anything except the truth. Anything except God. Anything except the gospel, you know. And will even come close sometimes to the gospel, but it will not be by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. It'll be something else. Usually mixed with some kind of works, because man loves to try to work for his salvation. He thinks he owes that, and he tries to live up to that. He can't live up to that, so he always lowers the standard. And then can compare himself to others and say, well, compared to others, I'm doing pretty good, you know. My wife and I were kind of shocked yesterday, just in the Smart and Final parking lot. It was a really sad, sad picture. I mean, you see this all the time, but you don't see it so graphically. There was a guy, I think he was a guy, pretty sure it was, but he had a blanket over him, and only his feet were showing, and he was sleeping in a parking space. I'm saying, what in the world? This guy could get run over. He's in a parking space on the asphalt, sleeping, you know? And it was sad. It was terrible. At first, we thought maybe he was dead. So we parked fairly close, and we looked, and now we saw a little bit of movement. Not dead. Not yet, you know? And very sad that this kind of thing can happen. But this is what does happen. Drugs will do that. And all kinds of stuff that way, you know? Anyway, the goal of the beast is to keep people in darkness and, if he can, to cause Christians to falter and compromise their values. But these that are around the throne are those who would not worship the beast. And that's what verse 4 is about. You know, the souls who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And so many times we've talked about the fact that God has a mark on his people and Satan has a mark on his. And so many of these become martyrs, but probably not even necessarily the majority become martyrs. But there is a special blessing for the martyrs who did not love their life even unto death. They come to life, and they reign with Christ during this thousand-year period, during this long time. And what does it mean that they came to life? This is what I was talking about in Sunday school this morning. Probably didn't do a good enough job explaining it, because it wasn't even my intention to do that. But what does it mean that they came to life? Well, let's read verse number 5 first. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So we have a group that we know to be Christians that come to life. And we have a group, the rest of the dead, who obviously are the lost, that do not come to life until this long period of time is ended. Now, some people have gotten the wrong idea here. And they've said, oh, so if you die in Christ, you go to heaven. If you're not in Christ, you die and you sleep in the grave. Okay, and that's where that comes from, is usually from this verse here. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection, talking about the Christians that are with the Lord during this period of time. But I don't think that's what it means at all, and that's really not Orthodox Christianity to talk about soul sleep. Now, those in verse 4 are Christians who have died and have come to life in the first resurrection, and we'll prove that in verse number 6. But as Paul says elsewhere, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So Christians only await the final resurrection of body and soul. And we attain that first resurrection by dying. But we really didn't cease to exist. We're in our souls with the Lord. But that's not the resurrection of the body. This is what we call the intermediate state, where Christians go when they die, immediately in the presence of God, to join with the other souls and angels around the throne in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And so you can read 4 and 5 and see that. The rest of the dead, verse 5, are the lost, who are immediately taken to the place of the dead. Okay? Down, so to speak, is the way that we think of it. They're conscious, but they're certainly not alive in the biblical sense. They're not truly alive. They're waiting. But it's not purgatory. Purgatory in the Catholic religion is where Christians go, or those that are going to eventually make it to heaven. Now they have to purge off their sins in purgatory. No, one of the terrors of those that die without Christ are the fact that they're in a place of torment already, but it's not the place that it's going to be. They're waiting for the final judgment, which is going to be much, much worse. They're waiting for body and soul to be reunited and then thrown into the lake of fire that we're going to see at the end of this chapter, which is much, much worse. And so the worst thing has happened. There is no way out. The time of salvation has passed. And so they can't somehow work off their sins. They can't work them off. The day is gone. They're waiting and dreading how bad it is, but dreading how terrible it's going to be. And, of course, there's all kinds of speculation of what this place is that they're at right now and the place that they're going to be. It's very unpleasant to even think about it, but it is a biblical reality. Christ talking more about the place of damnation than he did even about heaven during his earthly ministry. But verse 6 is really a key to help us understand what I just told you, I believe, to be correct. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and they'll reign with him for a long time. Which is why our dispensational friends believe in numerous resurrections. This is one of the places they get that from. We don't believe in numerous resurrections. We believe in one final great judgment and one final resurrection. And so we see the first resurrection as the consciousness with the Lord. And of course, then the second death has no power over them, because when you're with the Lord, when you're with the Lord even here on earth, you'll never be destroyed that way. Some people see the first resurrection as regeneration. And that's possible, too. That's a possibility. It could be regeneration. It's one or the other. But I kind of think it's with the Lord and fits the theme of chapters 4 and 5. And our London Baptist Confession talks about this in chapter 31, paragraph 3. I won't read that right now. I read it this morning. Paragraph 1, paragraph 3 of chapter 31. So here's the promise to those who partake in the first resurrection, which is their dying and going to be with the Lord. Verse number 6. Now, I want you to know there are many other interpretations of these 6 verses from good Bible teachers, but that is my personal interpretation and the interpretation of many commentators, and you are at liberty to hold to other views if you'd so share to do so. Even our office bearers, our elders, and our deacons are allowed to hold to other views than what I just shared, as long as they fit within the Confession of Faith, chapter 31 and chapter 32. So, there's that. Let's face it, these things have not come to its final fruition yet, so it's almost impossible to know exactly how it's going to work out. And believe me, I'll be honest with you, there are holes in what I just said as we read the rest of the passage, just like there's holes in every single system of eschatology. It is much easier to poke holes in any system of eschatology than it is to actually give it out in a way that everybody says, oh, that's got to be it. Figured it out, you know. It's easier to poke holes than it is to figure it out. One day, we'll have it all figured out, for sure. And then we'll know. And we'll say, why didn't I get that? I should have got that, you know. There you go. Well, verses 7 through 10, not going to read them tonight. The defeat of Satan, verses 11 through 15, the judgment before the great white throne, excuse me, and then of course the eternal state in 21 and 22. We'll be looking at that. Now, I'll just conclude, maybe 10 more minutes here. Just say a few things about the different schools of thought here. And there really are so many schools of thought of how to go about Revelation that it's almost as many schools of thought as there are people that comment on it. That's just the funny thing about it. In fact, Robert Godfrey made that point. He went to Dennis Johnson, who wrote a book on Revelation, and said, I want you to read my outline of Revelation. And Dennis Johnson said, I'd be pleased to do so. But Robert Godfrey says, it's not going to be exactly like your outline of Revelation. And Dennis Johnson says, nobody's outline of Revelation is exactly the same. So he was humble enough to say that, and then commended Dr. Godfrey, who then went on to give his perspective in a sermon series that you can get from Ligonier Ministries that I'd recommend you. It's very, very good. Maybe you won't agree with everything that he says, and you probably won't. I don't. But it's still very, very good. Last time, we looked at the historical premillennial view. And that's simply Christ returns to earth and literally reigns on earth for 1,000 years. And so many of the Old Testament passages, especially in Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophets, are then put into that 1,000-year millennial time by our brethren that are historic premill. It's not the same as dispensationalism, and I'm going to deal with dispensationalism. But historic premill just believes in a literal 1,000-year rule of Christ on the earth. Okay, he'll come, he'll reign in Jerusalem, and all will bow to him. Even if they don't want to bow to him, they'll bow to him. And an example of this is found in Isaiah 11:6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child will lead them. And that's often, not always by all, but often taken literally during this 1,000-year millennial period where there's great peace until there's not great peace and the final battle comes. Okay. So that's one view. The second view is a post-mill view, and I'm going to lump in the amill view with it on some points, not all points, but post-millennial and then amillennial. Post-millennial is different than amill in the aspect that there are many, many variations of post-millennialism, but both views see the second coming occurring after the 1,000 years, after the long time. However, a few post-mills see a literal 1,000 years. But most post-mills and amills see the 1,000 years as symbolic of a long time. So both post-mills and amills see the 1,000 as part of this present new covenant age, but there's a distinction between the two. The distinction comes with the rule and reign of Christ. In a nutshell, and this is really broad, and so you tell your post-millennial friends, or maybe you are post-millennial, this is what you believe. No, it isn't. Well, I'm broad-brushing, okay? In a nutshell, most post-mills believe that before Christ comes, the world will become more and more Christianized. There'll be more and more Christians and more Christianized. Even if you're not a Christian, still you'll hold to basic Christian principles. The gospel is going to go forth conquering. This is post-mill view. Gospel is going to go forth conquering and winning great victories with entire nations being Christianized. And Christians will finally be the majority. Something that's never happened. We've never seen that happen. But Christians will finally be in the majority. And sure, there'll be setbacks along the way. But for the most part, there'll be victories and gains. And this brings in the golden age. And now, at some point, Christ can come in the golden age. There have been times of great revival. Entire cultures have changed. The rampant wickedness that marks our day is basically abolished. I mean, that'd be kind of cool to see, wouldn't it? I mean, we've seen it go the other way. But that doesn't mean that it always has to be that way. I'm not post-mill myself, but I will admit it doesn't have to be that way. God can do a great work, bring in massive revival, and not just politically, but politically and culturally and worldviews and all sorts of things. We in America have seen it go the other way, especially in the last decade or so. But, you know, it can turn around. God can turn it around quickly. So instead of the church going underground because of rapid wickedness and even persecution, unbelievers in their shameful sin go underground. They go into hiding. They no longer flaunt their sin openly like they do today. They go underground. And those that take that golden age more literally, the law of the Lord becomes the law of the world. Okay. And so there's variations of the post-mill view here. And obviously we're a long way off from that happening. But remember, things can change quickly. And just remember what happened in 2020 with the COVID thing and how quickly everything changed almost overnight. You know, so things can change quickly, sometimes for the worst, usually for the worst, in our lifetime. But they can change for the better very quickly, too, if God so wills. So Christ will not return until he's gained the upper hand and the majority of the world is Christianized. And if you want to read a book, it's a book about the Puritans and their view of eschatology, which is basically a post-millennial view. Read The Puritan Hope by Ian Murray. It's a really good read. I enjoyed the read tremendously. Wasn't convinced of it, but enjoyed it tremendously. The Puritan Hope by Ian Murray. Many, many good things that you'll pick up there that will be helpful to you. I personally don't like to call myself amillennial, because amillennial means no 1,000 years, and I don't believe that to be true. It's not a good description. I personally believe in what we would call realized eschatology. Realized eschatology, that the reality has come now. Okay, what Christ has said was going to happen, this 1,000-year period, this long time, is the gospel age. We're not looking for a future 1,000-year period of time. What we're looking for is the return of Christ and the end of all things. That's what we're looking for. And so that I would call realized eschatology, that we're living in the eschaton, we're living in the last days, and there are no days that are going to come after the last days. And the physical promises of the Old Testament are spiritually fulfilled for us in the New Covenant. For instance, Israel was promised a land. That's where I'm in my reading right now. They're about ready to enter into the promised land. And Moses is preaching to them before they cross the Jordan. Okay. Well, we're promised a better land. We're promised a better inheritance. And we're enjoying it right now. The land that Abraham longed to see. And, you know, in its final reality, it'll be the eternal state. But we enjoy a taste of it now in the new covenant. And so, realized eschatology does not discount the fact of revival. Realized eschatology does not limit the success of the gospel. And realized eschatology says that while there may be darkness in parts of the world at any given time, the gospel is never snuffed out totally. And Satan is bound so he cannot deceive the nations. So he would love to take entire nations and deceive them as he did before, but he can't. He's bound, so he cannot. Yeah. So to oversimplify, and this is, like I said, the gospel might appear to be extinct at times. But instead, God still has his people, even in the darkest of days. And even if they have to go underground and meet in secret, as has happened so often in the past, and still happens today in certain places, the gospel will eventually reappear and resurface and continue to be preached in the world, and not a single elect person will be lost. That's realized eschatology. Okay. Now, to oversimplify, post-mills see Christ returning to a world that has, for the most part, accepted him, his word, and his worldview. Amills, or realized eschatology, generally do not expect true Christianity to necessarily ever become the majority religion of the people on earth. And the debate goes on. But that's fine. We'll have it all figured out one day. But orthodoxy does have demands. And what I believe orthodoxy demands is a belief that Christ will come again, a realization and a belief that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Those redeemed by Christ will go into the eternal state of chapters 21 and 22. And those who are lost will go into the great judgment we see at the end of chapter 20. And that's what orthodoxy demands. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, the parts that we can discern more easily, and the parts of Daniel, Revelation, a few other Old Testament places that have yet to be fulfilled. And so we find ourselves much in the same shape as those that knew that Christ was coming, knew Messiah was going to come, but didn't have really a full realization of how he was going to come. Lord, we pray we'd not be like so many of them that, because they didn't understand, refused to believe their own eyes when he came. But we know you're the one that gives eyes to see. You're the one that gives ears to hear. You're the one, Father, that is in control of all these things. So we look to you, and we realize that you are coming again, that there will be a great judgment of the saved and the lost, and the saved will go eternally in our glorified bodies into the new heavens and the new earth, while the lost will go into eternal disgrace. Lord, this much is very, very clear. And so we thank you for your word. We pray that we would be active Christians during this time, for this is the time where souls are being saved. I pray that you'd help us to be the instruments, Father, that would be used by you, by the preaching of the word, by our witnessing, by our lives, to be influences that the Holy Spirit would use to bring men, women, children to Christ. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.